Well, good afternoon. We'll go ahead and get started since it's time. I'm sure there'll be others coming in after lunch, but we're glad you're here. My name is John Reimer. I'm from Augusta, Georgia, and I've been asked to do this session on spiritual warfare. I've been thinking about this subject for the last year, and as I read through the Bible this past year, I made particular note about warfare, spiritual warfare in the Bible. And it's just is amazing. We'll be referring to some of those verses, but it's amazing how much is in the Word of God about our spiritual warfare. Let's just open in prayer, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we ask for your help as we confront and expose the enemy in this talk. We know that he's on the attack. We thank you that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Pray for your help and pray that we would not only learn, but we would be able to apply what we have learned from your word today. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Well, a number of years ago, I joined the army. And with these five memorable words, you're in the army now, a new experience began for me. They took us in, gave us a headache, a haircut. And one of the fellas back, this was back in the 60s, and so their long sideburns were in vogue. And one of the fellas had long sideburns, and the barber said, "Would you like to keep those?" And he thought, "Oh, this is great, yeah." He said, "Sure." So zip, zip, put him in a plastic bag and said, "Here it is. They're yours now." Remember guard duty at night. We were guarding the sprinkler, and it was raining outside. But they were teaching us a lesson about guard duty. The drill sergeant said, "I'm going to be your mother and your father," but he wasn't like either one of those. But that was the experience in the Army. In Vietnam, I flew helicopters. I was above most of the battle fray. So other than a few hectic times, it was not a real difficult experience. My son, on the other hand, was in the Iraq War in the Marines. And he drove trucks in the desert, avoiding the IEDs along the road. Prayed for him every day while he was there. He was right in the middle of that. But you know, we're all in a spiritual battle. And we can't fly over it. We can't drive around it. We're in it. And in Ephesians, it's referred to as wrestling. So if you would like to read, turn to Ephesians 6, or just listen as I read these verses 6, 10 through 18. We'll kind of go through this passage today, and hopefully, I've got so many notes here, but hopefully I'm going to skim a lot and have time for some comments as well. Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." This spiritual warfare that we're in is an invisible warfare. Our foe, we'll talk about briefly, he's formidable, but he is already defeated. And thirdly, one of the most important things we can remember is that we are weak, but the Lord is strong. And in the Lord is where we get our strength. It's an invisible warfare, but it has visible consequences. Went to Mexico on a mission trip a few years ago and had a very vivid example in a medical clinic there. Family brought their daughter. She was pretty wild-eyed, kind of incoherent, and they said she will throw herself in the fire, and she had burns. What's that sound like? Right out of the Bible, demon possession. And so I said, I don't have a medicine for this. This needs the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is demon possession. And so the demons were cast out of her. She trusted the Lord. She was a different person in a matter of just a few minutes. But we don't see that in the United States. But Satan is active. Satan is real here. And many times in medicine, I see the effects of what I think is demon oppression, maybe demon possession of people with mental illnesses or people that are just so depressed or uncontrollably anxious and so on, because Satan has got control of them. So he plays a big role, but don't leave it with just that. More than that. As we go through this, we're going to see Satan is active all around us, and he's active in our lives to the extent that he can, that he is given permission. And he is behind broken families. He's behind divided churches. He's behind immorality. He's the one that sets it up. He's the one that's the God of this world who has put that world there as the attraction. He's behind that. So I don't want us to go away thinking that Satan or a demon is behind every bush, that we don't have any responsibility, we're helpless. Far from that. And you'll see as we go through, we're far from helpless. We have an armor. Tony Evans says the armor is like an umbrella. The umbrella doesn't keep it from raining, but it keeps the rain from getting on us. And we have this spiritual armor. I didn't portray it like this, but each of these pieces of the armor is very similar to putting on Christ. And you can substitute Christ in each of these situations as well as we go through this. We'll talk about the commands in this passage to be strong, put on the whole armor of God, pray always. We'll look at those. And our enemy, Satan. There's so much written. And by the way, I'll give you my email at the end, and you can get a copy of these notes if you like, because I'm only going to skim a few things, but you get many more references to them. But we know he's real. Christ referred to him 25 times as well. He, of course, is a created being. All things, whether visible or invisible, Colossians 1:16, were created. He is not an equal to God by any means. He was a very high angel, perhaps the highest angel that was created. And he is the originator of sin. God didn't come up with sin. He originated sin in the universe. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul calls it the mystery of iniquity. The mystery of sin. We don't understand. How did God let this happen? But God gave him a will. And he said, I will be like God. And he sinned. And then he introduced sin into the human race. I think his fall was probably right after the creation of man. I don't know that. But on the seventh day, God rested and said everything was good. And that may have refer more to just the creation of the earth. It may be his creation of the angels and all that he did then. But perhaps Satan saw man created a little lower than the angels, but yet made in God's image. so God could have fellowship with him, and given dominion, and given something that none of the angels have, the right of reproduction. And perhaps Satan said, that's it, I'm going to go after. I can't get God, I'm going to go after his people. But he introduced, and ever since then, he has been active in this world, deceiving and so on. He's limited, certainly. He's wise, but he's not all wise. He's not all knowing. He's powerful, but he's not all powerful. He has authority, but only his authority that is given by God. And he is certainly not omnipresent. You know, an interesting thing is I read through the Bible, came to Revelation a few days ago. Revelation chapter 12, don't turn there, because we'll never have time to get done. But Revelation 12 is an interesting, John is given an overview of history. And he sees the woman Israel, and he sees the great red dragon from God's perspective of Satan. And he sees him trying to attack the woman and kill the man-child. But he doesn't know when the man-child is going to be born. Isn't that interesting? He's not all wise. Daniel had his prophecy, but he didn't know exactly, and Satan didn't know. And that's why Herod had to kill the babies, you know, under the age of two and so on. So he's not all knowing. So we don't attribute to him too much ability in that way. Many names, and the names reveal his character, reveal his activities, called Satan most often, 52 times, and that means adversary. He's called devil, that's a slanderer, called an accuser of the brethren, and many more names and descriptions of him as well. By the way, the accuser of the brethren, it's interesting, Ironside, years ago when he taught some at Dallas Theological Seminary, he reminded the students there, he said, don't do the work of the devil. Leave the accusing of the brethren to him in that regard. But he's descriptions all the way from a serpent to a roaring lion, to a dragon, but also like an angel of light in deception. His strategy, you know, it's interesting. His strategy is, you could think of it in four realms. You know, he goes after the individual. Of course, the unsaved, to keep them from getting saved, blinds them. But the saved, you know, to keep us, to hinder us in so many ways, and we'll talk about those ways. But he goes after the family. You get more than just one if you can go after the family. And he did that in the garden, didn't he? He separated Eve from Adam, went after the family, and he affects the children that way. And he goes after the church, get even more people. And he's behind a lot of the discord and problems in the church. And many verses in the New Testament talk about our behavior in the church, not to give place for the devil in the family, that your prayer life won't be affected by that and so on. So it's real. And then Satan goes after the nations. And there's not as much in Scripture about the national influence, but we have windows of that in Daniel. Where there's a prince of Persia and a prince over Israel, Michael, probably the prince there. Now, how does Satan cause the sin? He doesn't make us sin. He doesn't have that ability to make us sin. We sin ourselves, but James gives us a good window into that, that pattern of sin. Lust just means we have a strong desire. God's given us a strong desire for food. God's given us a strong desire for rest, for sleep. You know, you stay up too long, you're going to deprive yourself, you're going to fall asleep. Strong desire, for a strong sexual desire as well. But that lust can be bad, and it can turn into gluttony, laziness, or immorality. There. So Satan takes those, and as we read in 1 John 2:15-16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, these three things that are in the world, these possessions, this prestige, and pleasures that are in the world, and that's what he entices us with. And so in James, the sin cycle, the sin pattern, is we have these lusts, and then we're enticed. He wraps it, the hook, with a nice piece of bait, and so we don't see the hook inside. And then we take it, and then it results in a disobedience on our part. And so Satan presents all this disobedience, and the ultimate thing is death. And death is even spoken of for the Christian, not in the sense of losing our salvation, but in separation from God there. But he's a defeated foe. So let me just give you a couple verses on that so that we can go on to the armor here. 1 John 3:8, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Satan's weapon of mass destruction is death, and it's been taken from him. Hebrews 2:14-15, "Inasmuch then as children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself," that's Christ himself, "has also shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death," that is the devil, "and release those who through fear of death were all their life subject to bondage." 1 Corinthians 15, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" So for a believer, now death is just a window to go through, a door to go through to the presence of God. He's taken the sting out of death, and Satan is defeated. Why is he still around? Why didn't he just throw him into the bottomless pit right away? Why didn't he throw him into the lake of fire right away? Well, he left him on earth to do his will, or allow him to do his will, and so that we could benefit. That sounds awful, awful strange, doesn't it? Why would God put us up against a foe that is certainly greater than we are? Greater than we are personally without the Lord. Why would he do that? So we would depend upon him. That's the reason. The reason is so we would realize our weakness, realize where our strength is, realize that who we have to depend on is God. It's not true that God will never give us more than we can handle. That's not a verse in the Bible. God always, frequently anyway, gives us more than we can handle because he wants us to depend upon him. He can handle it. He's the God of the impossible. He's the God who can do it. And he wants us to realize our weakness and depend upon him. In fact, God is more pleased, you could say, with our weakness than he is with our strength. Because weakness causes us to depend upon him. Why else would he pare Gideon's army down to 600? Why else would he wait until Abraham, is an old man, Zacharias, and Elizabeth, old, to do his work? He wants to show that it's him, the glory goes to him. He wants us to learn how to depend upon him. So that is so important. Paul learned that, and I wrote the verse up there in 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. He learned that. And Paul said, breaking in there, he said, "Most gladly will I rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in need, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong." You know, it's interesting, in John 17, the Lord's prayer for his believers, all believers, those of us as well, he's looked into the future. He didn't say of the devil that pray that you would keep Satan away from the believers. He didn't pray that. He said, "I pray that you keep them from the evil one. Why? Because he entices us. He's got the whole world that he holds out as an attraction to us. And we have a propensity with this sinful nature that remains in us to reach out to that. So we are weak, but he is strong. So let's look at some of these pieces of armor. We'll go through them real as quickly as we can. Let me just pause right there. Any thoughts from anybody here? Any comments that... Okay, we have got six pieces of armor, and then we have prayer as well. And these pieces of armor are extremely valuable. The belt of truth and the scripture there actually says, having girded your waist with truth, or with the preparation of the gospel of truth. And vine takes that word preparation, and he says it's being ready, or firm footing is the way he describes it. It's giving a firm footing to the gospel of peace. I'm sorry, truth. I'm mixing up some of the armor here. So strike that about vine, because I got ahead of myself on that. So we're not to the feet yet, to the gospel feet. Let's go back to the belt of truth there. So there's a sense here that with a belt, you put a belt on, you're getting ready. You're getting ready to do something with that. And so the soldier puts the belt on. There's a sense of readiness here. Remember, the Israelites were told the night of the Passover to eat the Passover with their shoes on their feet and with their loins girded about. Put that belt on. So there's a sense here of being ready with that. There's a sense here of permanence with a belt too, that it permanently it binds something. And so you have words like this in Proverbs, for instance: my son, keep your father's command, do not forsake the law of your mother, bind them continually on your heart, upon your heart, tie them around your neck. The idea of binding something around. Jeremiah was told to take a sash and go bury it in the dirt, and it would be spoiled when he dug it up. And there was a lesson there. But the interesting verse about the sash that he said, the Lord said to him, for as the sash, that's a belt, as the belt clings to the waist of a man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me. That's a prophecy about the future, clinging. So there's a sense there of this, of truth, of being prepared with truth, a sense of making it something that is permanent in our life, and a sense of making something that is public. Now, belts today aren't quite as prominent as they used to be. But we all probably remember belts with big buckles that showed that a person was showing off something. I had a patient gave me a belt with a great big buckle, and a Western belt with a big silver dollar in it. It wasn't meant to be worn and covered up with a sweater like I'm wearing today. It was meant to be worn on display. A prize fighter gets a belt when he wins, and he's got a huge belt that he puts around his waist, you know, to show that he is number one. And so, in a sense, there's a public display of truth with a belt. Now, a Roman soldier wore a belt. It was kind of like a web belt. It not only grabbed up the loins, the long flowing robes, tucked them up so he could move around, because it was real practical as well. And then he could attach, like the soldiers do today, attach things to it as well. But there's a sense in which this is this becomes evident. And so in Proverbs 3 says, Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So find favor and high esteem in the sight of man. So there's a sense in which the truth is public. So let's kind of put it all together that this is truth, because we live in a relativistic society. We live in a society and a culture where truth is not understood. There's not an absolute truth. Now, don't take this as a political statement, but it was very evident to me back a year ago during the, you remember the Supreme Court justice trial and Kavanaugh, the hearings that he was having. Brett Kavanaugh, and there was one of the senators. I won't mention his name there, but as they were listening to the lady, Christy Balzi Ford, give her testimony, one of the senators said, she spoke her truth. And that was stood out to me when he said that, her truth. In other words, everybody has a truth. Nobody's wrong. So whatever you say is true, whatever you say is true. Well, that didn't work in math, you know. You can't add a math two and two together and get something besides four and be right. There's only one truth and an absolute truth. And we've got the absolute truth. We live in a culture where there's just a tsunami of ideas. We're overwhelmed with all of this culture going on and the redefinition of marriage and the sexual identity and all of this kind of thing going on. But we have the truth. There's only one truth. And people, their lives won't work unless they have the truth. And we have the chance not only to walk in it and live it, you know, but to display it as well. And it will work. So we have all kinds of things, and I better stop with this so I can get to the others. But I mean, they're just this whole thing, our culture of self-sufficiency. We think that's good. You know, I was raised to be self-sufficient. But really, as a believer, we need to be realized that we depend upon the Lord and not self-sufficient and so on. Raised in a culture in which work hard. But there's a tendency, you can be a workaholic and neglect things that should be done. So there's a lot of lies that Satan has, even with this marijuana thing. You know, it's legal now, some young people say in some states. It's legal, so what's wrong with it? That's not the measure of what's right and wrong, is whether it's legal and so on. So 1 Peter 1, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you be also holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So much more could be said about truth and living in truth, but let's go on to the next one, the breastplate of righteousness. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, the Roman soldiers talked about the breastplate of righteousness as the heart protector. That's what it was. And it's very similar to somebody today wearing a bulletproof vest and so on. Even in Vietnam, even though I was in a helicopter, we flew with a bulletproof vest and had a sliding lead plate to slide us. Protect our heart. Proverbs says, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. It's a breastplate of righteousness. And this is not new. You've heard this before, that there's both the positional righteousness and there's a practical righteousness. And I think both are necessary here. But especially our positional righteousness. Satan accuses us, doesn't he? He accuses us. He's the accuser of the brethren. And if I depended upon my personal righteousness, I would fail. Because none of us are without sin. But our positional righteousness, we've been declared righteous. And that is so important and so valuable. And the sin, the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us. And our sin put on him as a sin offering. And so we have that. And there's just so many illustrations. And the Zechariah is a good illustration of the Joshua the high priest standing before the Lord in his dirty clothes. And he said, clothe this man and with clean clothes. Satan was accusing him there in Zechariah 3. And then we have our personal righteousness, our practical righteousness. And certainly Satan loves to trip us up on that, and he would love to stumble us, and he would love to spoil our testimony. He would love to spoil the testimony of our assembly where we go if he can accuse us and find us guilty of unrighteous behavior. So practical righteousness is really having living right before other people. So it's in our personal lives, it's in our homes, it's in our assembly, it's in our workplace, it's in our school, and that practical righteousness there. The a while back, Howard Hendricks did a study of 246 ministry leaders who had fallen into immorality over a two-year period. And he looked at some of the factors. And two factors were common to just virtually every one of those people. Number one is they all thought they couldn't fail. They thought they were strong enough in themselves to withstand the temptation. And secondly, every one of them had their quiet time, their time alone with the Lord had fallen off over the period of time prior to that failing. So there's a practical righteousness. Psalm 15 is a great psalm of integrity. One of the verses says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? The answer is, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. And so on. So let's look next. Any comments on those two? Any thoughts?
What were the two or three factors with all those guys?
Oh, two factors. The one was they all thought they couldn't fail, and they all had a quiet time or that their daily time with the Lord had fallen off prior to this episode. The gospel boots. The Bible says, having feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Feet are extremely vulnerable. And a soldier knew that. My son was in the Marines. I mentioned that. We went down to Paris Island, watched him graduate. The part of that ceremony occurred, required us to be there during the part of the end of the Crucible. The Crucible was a two-day period of time, actually, let's see, 54-hour period of time in which they did combat exercises, had food and sleep deprivation, 36 warrior stations, 29 team-building warrior stations, and then 48 miles of marching, carrying 45 pounds of gear, all during those 54 hours on only 6 hours of sleep and two meals during that 54 hours to accomplish that. One of the biggest factors that caused people to drop out was their feet. Blisters on their feet. Shoes didn't fit well. And our son had a lot of trouble with his feet, and they were able to tape him up and keep him going, you know, with that. But the feet are important. And here, and every Roman soldier knew that. And the feet are shod with this preparation of the gospel of peace. Why does Paul use that? Why does he liken it to that? And this is where Vine takes that word preparation of the gospel of peace, and he says that it's a readiness or a firm footing. The same as in Psalm 89:14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. So Vine says the gospel is the firm footing of the believer. His walk is being worthy of it, and therefore a testimony in regard to it. Just think about that a little bit. The belt of truth guards against the enemy's deception, the enemy's lies, because he's a liar, and he tends to deceive. The breastplate of righteousness guards against the enemy's condemnation of us, and the boots of the gospel give us a firm foundation as we remember what the gospel is and the gospel message. But you know, when you take the gospel, you're right, you're invading enemy territory. There's probably nothing worse that Satan hates than the gospel, that the parable in Matthew, the seed and the sower, and the demons devoured that seed as soon as they could, so that it couldn't germinate in the soil of people's lives. And so you're taking this message of peace, which people desperately need, in an environment of war. You're giving a message of peace to people, and you need a firm foundation for that. You need feet that are mobile, feet that are not going to slip around. Remember David in Psalm 73 said, when he looked at the wicked and he saw how they prospered, he said, "My feet almost slipped." He said, "And then I went into the house of the Lord and I remembered the gospel." He didn't say the gospel, but how the Lord loved him and what the Lord did for him. And so this gospel, these boots protect our feet. They give us this firm foundation, and they really help us in spreading this gospel. And we do it under duress. We do it in Satan's territory. So he'll try to prevent us from being spread. He'll try to prevent us from being spread with fear and any other way he can do it. And if he can't do that, he'll try to pervert the gospel. And so people will think that they need good work, something else to be saved as well. So this gospel is probably what we use more than anything else. Now, these are the first three pieces of the armor. I had something else written on that slide, but it's not there. The first three pieces of the armor, if you look at the section, were always worn. The next three pieces of the armor, the soldier took up. So Paul uses a different word. He's using take here, and he's using two different words for that, and we'll explain that. But because there's times of attack. When I was in Vietnam, first 6 months, we got mortared every day, early in the morning, just always seemed to be just before we were normally going to get up. Sometime 5 o'clock or 5:30 or something, just before we were going to get up. We didn't know exactly when it was going to be, but we mortared. The day I got into my company, was introduced to my company commander. He is walking around, hobbling around with shoes, orthopedic shoes on his feet. I said, what happened? They got mortared the night before, and as he ran, and everybody got up, as he ran for the bunker, feet hit some bunks or hit the rail or something, and he broke some toes in both feet. And, you know, it taught us a good lesson, because most of us slept with our boots on from that point on. Very uncomfortable, but we had to get up and run when those sirens came on. We heard those motors come in, and a lot of times the siren didn't even go until the first mortar hit there. So the soldier had those first pieces of armor on, but now he takes the other. So when Satan is going to attack, and he attacks periodically in the evil day, he attacks. How do we know when he's going to attack? Well, we have a few, that's what this slide was supposed to say. There's a few times that you know that he is going to attack, that I know he's going to attack. After a time of spiritual victory, he attacks. Yeah, doesn't he?
John?
Go ahead.
E.M. Bounds wrote a book on prayer, and he said that Satan attacks when our eyes are on the victory and not on the Lord.
That's right. Good.
And he knocks our feet right out from underneath us, because we go, wow, that was a great victory. And
that's right. That's right. Good. He attacks if you're going to take a stand, if you're going to make a break with the world, if you're going to make a commitment, you can expect him to attack. He attacks when you're going to invade his territory, if you're going after somebody with the gospel, if you're trying to rescue another believer who's fallen into sin, you can expect Satan to attack. Because he doesn't want that. He doesn't want you to do that. He attacks if you expose who he is. He attacks. In fact, you can expect an attack with a culmination of events. How come the water heater breaks, the car gets a flat tire, you know, and you catch a cold on the same day? How are those related? Only related because Satan culminates. What did he do to Job the first time he got permission for Job? 4 attacks immediately. Just one right after the other. Got the cattle and the servants, got the sheep and the servants, got the crops, I think, and then he got and then all the kids. Just one right after the other. And a culmination of events, and you know, that's not coincidence. He's on an attack. And maybe the attack's coming just when he knows blessing is around the corner, and you're right on the verge of either giving up or pressing on. He would want you to attack, to stop. And you know your other time. Maybe you're fatigued, physically fatigued. That's your time when the temptation is the greatest. There are times when he attacked. Well, there they are, right there. The shield of faith. So we're taking up this shield of faith, and the Romans had 2 shields. They had this one small shield like a gladiator, and this big shield, which was small, was big enough to hide behind, had some attachments on the side so they could lock shields. And it's called a shield of faith. And I can think of one reason that's not even necessarily a scriptural reason why it was called a shield of faith. Because if you're one of these Roman soldiers and you're linking up with other soldiers behind this shield, and the enemy is shooting at you, you better have confidence in that faith, in that you better trust that shield. And this is a good example where we're putting on Christ. Christ is our shield. I said that several times in the Old Testament and in the Psalms to David, to Abraham too. I am your shield and your great reward. And they had, those Roman soldiers had to have confidence there behind it. Some came off the battlefield. There's reports of those with over 200 arrows that had been flaming arrows stuck in that shield and extinguished by the way that shield was made. So it's a shield of faith, and our Christian life is really faith. It's putting on the eyeglasses of faith, seeing the invisible as visible, seeing what's really out there. A few times in Scripture, the window is open and people can see. Remember Jacob in Genesis 32, after he wrestles he has his little company of people, and he's afraid of Esau, who he knew that he had wronged. And the Lord opens his eyes, and he sees this company, the Lord's army. And he calls it, I think it's Mahanaim or something. It means two camps, his camp and the Lord's camp. Remember Samuel opened the eyes of a servant, and he saw that when they were afraid of the Syrian army, and he saw surrounded there. So a few times you get a glimpse of that, but it's real, it's there. And what we have to realize is what we're seeing in front of us that's so attractive to us so many times is just an illusion. This world and everything in it is passing away. And it's tinsel. It's just like a Christmas tree ornament that it breaks. There's nothing there. It was just glitter there. So the real, faith is what is needed here. And we're trusting the Lord for protection, absolute confidence in Him. I'm going to speak a little more of these fiery darts here when we get to the next section, but these fiery darts of Satan, and they go in right to the heart or right to the mind. These hateful thoughts, these harmful thoughts, doubtful thoughts, anxious thoughts, depressive thoughts, fiery darts, vulgar thoughts, lustful thoughts that come in. You know, there's a lot in the Old Testament about warfare, and in 1 Chronicles 12 of the David's army, the valiant soldiers, and they're listed as men who could keep ranks. They had the guts to stay there with a fellow soldier and stick it out under the enemy's attack as well. They were called men of valor. They were called stout-hearted. They were called loyal there. So it's a matter of faith. It's a matter of trust. So we're seeing the invisible. There's an absolute confidence in God, who He is, and His promises to us. And then the helmet of salvation. And you can think how important a helmet is today. Today, not even supposed to be riding a bicycle without a helmet, right? To protect the head. And a Roman soldier, it was over if he had a head injury. That was it. Whether he died on the battlefield, he was out with that. And so the helmet of salvation is so important. And to protect the mind, Satan goes after the mind. And there's so much said in the Word of God about renewing the mind. In fact, it's interesting. There's even this in 2 Corinthians 2:11. It says, speaking of Satan, we are not ignorant of his devices. That word devices is really mind, and it's translated most of the time as mind. We know Satan's mind, and his mind, his way of getting us is getting to our minds and making us doubt or making us deceived. He blinds the minds of the unbeliever. He'll deceive, he'll influence that, and he'll influence believers. Now, not possess, but influence. So the Lord said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." To Ananias, Peter said, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" There he influences us, and this helmet of salvation. And this helmet of salvation is really not, I don't think, so much the word being saved, although there's those three aspects of salvation, the past aspect, we're saved, we're justified, the present is sanctification, and the future is glorification. I think it's the idea of deliverance, the helmet of deliverance. It delivers us from Satan's attack there. And it's in the process of the sanctification. This is an interesting little quote there that I wrote and read there. That was at a Savannah River site, which is a nuclear facility near Augusta. Somebody had put that on the wall out there, and one of the believers brought me a copy of it. And I thought, you know, that's pretty good. We turned that into a plaque, put it up at Camp Hope. There, watch your thoughts, they become words. Watch your words, they become action. Watch your actions, they become habits. Watch your habits, they become your character. Watch your character, it becomes your destiny. And it starts there in the mind with the thoughts. Let's go to the last one here, and then I want to save time, talk just for a moment about prayer as well, because it's so important and maybe most important. The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. The Romans had two swords. One was a very long sword, 3 feet or longer. And then one was a short sword that was kind of almost like a dagger. It was sometimes called a knife. It 12 to 18 inches, maybe 24 inches. The Roman soldiers would keep that sword very sharpened with a razor tip point. And in a sense, it's a defensive weapon. It's not the sword, the big sword that you go out in the battle swinging it and lopping heads off the enemy. This, in a sense, was a defensive, but it's an offensive weapon in a sense there. But I want you to notice four things about this. This sword. The sword gives authority. In Romans 13, we're told to obey those who have authority over us. And the verse Paul says, "For he is God's minister to you for good, for if you do evil, be afraid, he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him." It gives authority. A good example, there's a book, one of the books that I read, it's called The Invisible War by Chip Ingram. He was in Santa Cruz, California, ministering out there for a number of years. And he gives what I thought was a great illustration. He said he was walking down the sidewalk and there was a couple of big, huge, burly men arguing with another person. They had been thrown out of this bar. And they were arguing with the bouncer. And the bouncer was a big man by himself, but these guys were bigger. And they were arguing, and it was almost coming to blows. And about that time, a police car pulls up, screeches in, stops right in front of them because the place had called the police. So, and out of the police car steps this 4'11" girl. Didn't call her a girl. Policewoman. She says, "Men, do we have a problem here?" And they started trash-talking her. And she said, "I want you men to go over and lean up against that car, my car." And they hesitated. She put her hand on her gun, and they quickly moved over to the car there. What gave her the authority? She had a badge. She was a policewoman from that department. She couldn't take them in a fight, but she had the authority. And she had that gun at her side, and that badge gave her that authority. And we have been given the Word of God as our authority. And it's interesting, he says, the verse says, take But the word vine says is actually receive. It's different from the word take. Not take the helmet of salvation. That's the different word. I'm sorry, take the sword, the shield up. That's taking it up. But this one is receiving it. We have been given the word of God. We've received it. It is our authority. And secondly, so that's the idea there. It is received. We've been given this there. And then it is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that gave us the word of God in the first place. And it's from him. It's his. He has given us the authority. And then finally, it is the spoken word. There's word can be written. The word can be the logos, which is the living word. But this is the spoken word. So when we are under attack, we don't say to Satan, well, my parents said this. I heard this in church. We quote scripture. We can say what he says. And I just want to give you an example of the first time that that happened to me. It was a number of years ago. I was reading a book by a guy named Larry Burkett. It was called The Coming Economic Earthquake. And it was a frightening, I shouldn't even, he's a great Christian leader, had started a company, Crown Ministries, and so on. But anyway, in this book, it was talking about, you know, that everything going to collapse. If everything collapses, what do you do? You know, and I thought, well, certainly there's a way you can get by. But when it was all over, there was nothing. You know, everything you tried to do in it, and it just got me worried. And I didn't realize that that was what was going on exactly. So I was studying, because I was supposed to speak that next Sunday. And I was studying, and I just couldn't get into it. I had the notes, but I just couldn't get into the message. I tried to pray. Prayers wouldn't go any higher than the ceiling. I said, yeah, what's going on here? You know, and I said, well, I got, you know, must be sin in my life, you know, so I confessed anything I could, you know, and maybe something that I didn't know about, you know, that didn't make a difference. You know, I finally, Saturday night, I said, you know, this, maybe it's just, maybe I'm just worn out. Maybe I'm just too tired and need some sleep. So I went to sleep. Got up the next morning early to study. Same. I couldn't get anywhere. And then I remembered this verse in Ephesians 6, taking the rhema, the spoken word. And I said, this must be a satanic attack. And I said, I'm gonna try it out. First time I'd ever done that. And I just quoted, not even out loud, just to myself, quoted Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And instantly, I was clear. It just was like the oppression, I don't know if it was really oppression, but it just left me. And I was clear. And I could use the rest of that time to talk to the Lord. And so that was the first time that I really noticed the Word of God in the satanic attack there in useful. That I've used it a number of times since then. Not always is it satanic attack, but the Word of God living is our spoken word. We're out of time. Let me just tell you this, because some people say that this armor all culminates for one purpose, and that is spiritual warfare in prayer. And it could be, but prayer is so important, and there's no punctuation. Of course, there wasn't in the original anyway, but there's no, the verse 17 and verse 18 go right together. It's part of our warfare is this prayer. There's a reminder of four conditions for answered prayer. And that verse 19 says this, pray always. It's not the same as 1 Thessalonians where it says pray continually or never stop praying. This is always means in every situation praying for at every time, so you don't have to pray just for the big things that are going on in everything. And then with all prayer, every kind of prayer, could be thanksgiving. I was taught as a child four types of prayer that were great, that often still pray this way: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. There, praying in the Spirit. There's nothing mysterious about that. That's praying in the will of God. Let me give you an example. There was a few months ago, I just had a burden, and my wife did too, to pray for a granddaughter. We got four grandchildren. The fourth one was, three have professed salvation. The fourth one was just coming up to the age of understanding. She's five or six, and she was just understanding. And we were concerned that we weren't getting her in the house as much as we used to, that the opportunity to win her to the Lord may be lost. And we just had a burden, and it was just a burden, like a burden of the Holy Spirit, that just caused me to pray and that she would trust the Lord. And within a few weeks, she did. Had a good time with my wife, and she trusted the Lord. And still is very assured of her salvation, even to this end. And then he says in this verse, be constantly alert, watchful, and that's the warfare of prayer. Watch and pray, and there's so much in Scripture about that. And then intercession, and that's spiritual warfare. We're praying for one another. And I'm going to close with this illustration. I know we're 3 minutes over. This illustration told about a missionary, and he was a medic, went to a village. He was, and after he treated two people that were fighting, after he left, he did as his custom was. He went off and slept overnight in the woods alone. That night, then he went back later to the village, and when he came back to the village, one of the fellows that he treated said, I and four of my friends had planned to attack you, rob all your medicine, take your money, and everything you had. But when we came to where you were sleeping, there were 26 armed guards there. And so he came back on furlough later. He told that story, and one of the fellows in the church stood up. He said, "You know, on that same day, I had a real burden to pray for you. So I called up a bunch of people at the church, and we met over here. Would everybody stand up that came with me that morning to pray for you?" And 26 people altogether stood up there. So intercessory prayer, it works.